Our Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, hear now the word of our God. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners. As heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on the mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place. As straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This is the word of our Isaiah speaks of the day when the Lord God will swallow up death forever and wipe away tears from all faces. The day when God will bring judgment in all the earth. Our catechism asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Now at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the joining of God to eternity. Question 38 concludes part one of the catechism. The catechism has two parts. The first part focuses on what man is to believe concerning God. The second part focuses on what duty God requires of man. We started with the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the catechism first section by focusing on what that full enjoying of God will mean at the resurrection. When we think about glorifying God, we think simply in terms of our obedience, what we're supposed to do. We need to remember that our chief end, our primary purpose and goal is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The full enjoying of God is as central to our existence as our obedience, as our walk before him. The theme of enjoying God, of delighting in him, is one that sometimes gets overlooked. But our psalm of response in Psalm 16 also focuses on delighting in the Lord, enjoying him. Psalm 16 is a prayer for endurance. David rejoices because he has confidence that God will indeed preserve him. But at the end of his psalm, he says, You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David's vision is both future and present. It is already and not yet. David dwells secure in the present because he is confident of his future. The path of life, the way in which he must walk today, is known to him because he sees by faith the promise of the resurrection. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hear now the word of our God from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare crumb, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Star differs from star in glory. So is it the resurrection of the dead? What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth. Second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of our God. Children, what is the resurrection? What do we mean by resurrection? Last week we talked about death. We saw that death is the entrance into the realm of God's wrath and curse. When you die, you don't cease to exist. Your body and your soul both die, but neither your body nor your soul ceases to exist. That's why Jesus says in John 11 that the one who lives and believes in him will never die. Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus and said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha, being a good Jew, replied, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die." Think about that for a moment. If you believe in Jesus, then yes, in one sense, you will die. There will come a day when your soul will depart from your body, and your body will be buried 6 feet under. But Jesus says that the one who lives and believes in him will never die. In other words, if your body and your soul both belong to Jesus, then you will not experience death as the horrific curse that it is. That's why Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15 that there is no sting of death for the believer. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. It's also why Paul often refers to the believer's death as falling asleep, very much like Jesus had in the case of Lazarus. Paul, the wages of sin is death. If Jesus has taken our death upon himself, then the one who lives and believes in Jesus will never die. Let me summarize Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 15 just briefly. Paul starts by reminding the Corinthians of the gospel, the good news, the message which Paul had proclaimed. And he lays out what's of first importance. This is what everybody needs to get a hold of right up front. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and the rest of the brothers, etc. In other words, the gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done in history, particularly his death, burial, and resurrection. And his appearance to people. The message of the gospel is not primarily an appeal for you to do something. The message of the gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done. Greek philosophers typically went around telling people how they ought to live, bringing a message of, here's the message of what you need to do in order to live a better life. The apostles used an entirely different method, as J. Gresham Machen put it. The strange thing about Christianity was that it transformed the lives of men, not by appealing to the human will, story, not by exhortation, but by the narration of an event. The proclamation of what Jesus did in his death and resurrection is at the center, is at the heart, is of first importance. If the story didn't really happen, then the whole Christian message isn't worth the paper that it's written on. As Paul puts it, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Or in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If the body of Jesus is still in the grave, that means no one can escape from death. If the body of Jesus did not rise in triumph, then sin still has dominion over you. But in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Notice again Paul's language of sleep to refer to the Christian's death. Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest. All those who belong to him will be raised with him at his coming. And then will the last enemy, death, be destroyed. After all, what is the point of anything in the Christian life if Jesus is not raised from the dead? If the dead are not raised, then Paul says, do whatever you want, eat, drink, tomorrow we die. But if Christ has been raised, then he says, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. The ethical imperatives of the Christian life are rooted in Christ's resurrection. Both Christian doctrine and Christian ethics are rooted in the event of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Paul turns to the doctrinal question right up front there and says in verse 35, you know, somebody's going to ask, well, what kind of body are we talking about? And it's a good question because, after all, we think about, okay, what do we mean? I mean, now, for the Greeks and the Romans, the idea of the resurrection of the body is not one that they're particularly fond of thinking about. The resurrection of the body is not something they're interested in. They want the immortality of the soul. Yeah, they're interested in that. The resurrection of the body? Who wants that? Paul says, what kind of body are we talking about? And he distinguishes between different kinds of bodies. He says humans, animals, fish, birds, all have different kinds of bodies. The sun has one kind, the moon another. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. What kind of body, what kind of glory are we talking about? And Paul describes the resurrection in terms of seed that is sown. After all, when you think about the image of a seed, the seed doesn't look much like the resulting plant. You take a kernel of wheat and you plant it. What comes up is not a kernel of wheat. What comes up is a plant that looks very different from the kernel of wheat. And yet that kernel contains within it all that is going to come forth. And that's where Paul said, if you sow the seed, this is the sort of body that will come forth. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. This is where he's heading with all of these contrasts. And it's important to recognize what he's saying by natural and spiritual. He's not contrasting physical with spiritual. The word natural comes from the Greek word psyche, from which we get our word psyche or soul. It's the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 2 when it says that Adam became a living soul. Therefore, a natural body refers to a soulish body, a body that has, you might say, natural life within it. A natural body is a soulish body. So the first man, the man of dust, Adam, had a body characterized by soul. But the second man from heaven, Christ, the second and last Adam, had a body characterized by spirit, pneuma, because in his resurrection, he has become the life-giving spirit. The work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit is so closely identified here by Paul that Jesus can be called the life-giving spirit. In his glorification, the Holy Spirit has declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, as Paul said in Romans 1, or as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So when Paul calls Jesus the man from heaven, he is saying that now, in his glorified humanity, Jesus is the man from heaven. Adam was the man of dust. He was created from the ground. But Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Therefore, he is the man from heaven. For the first time in history, there is a man sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is astonishing, quite frankly. This is not something that Paul, back in his days as a Pharisee, ever expected to see. Because Paul had expected that someday God would vindicate Israel and judge the nations. And yet, on the road to Damascus, Paul sees Jesus precisely where he thought Israel was supposed to be. God has done for Jesus. He has raised up Jesus, only Jesus. Jesus as the first fruits. Jesus as the one who has triumphed over sin and death. David's throne was figuratively said to be at the right hand of God in the Psalms, but no man had ever been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. If you think of the various resurrections in the Old Testament, and indeed even in the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus, the people who were raised from the dead lived for a few more years and then died again. Raising somebody from the dead is a very impressive miracle. But still, to be raised from the dead just to die again a few years later, it's not all that, great. Jesus, first man to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And as Paul said earlier, he is raised as first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And as the first fruits, then you know that the full harvest is coming. Now, notice that for Paul, all of this about the resurrection is bound up in Christ. Apart from our union with Christ, we have nothing. All of the benefits of our redemption are rooted in Him. And so watch where Paul goes with this. Paul says that we shall be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, in verse 50. These mortal bodies cannot live forever. We must be changed. The perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. Now, you might ask, what does an imperishable, immortal body look like? The only answer I can give you is, it looks like Jesus. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. It is a true human body. Paul does not say he will exchange, will trade in our mortal bodies for immortal bodies. He says that we will be changed. Think again of the image of the seed being planted. That seed, it's not as though you trade in a seed and you get something else. No, you plant the seed and the seed grows into something else. In the same way, we shall be changed in the resurrection of the body. Because Jesus has been raised to the heavenlies, because he sits at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, all who are in him will bear his image. And because he has a spiritual body, because he is the man from heaven, then so also we will bear his likeness. And in that day of harvest, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Jesus has taken the penalty for our sin. He has died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. And so now we have the promise of the resurrection. Sting has been removed. We need not fear death because death no longer has power over us. That's why the Christian tradition has so often followed Jesus and Paul in talking about death as falling asleep. That those who sleep in Jesus will be raised up at the last day, because we do not experience death as the curse, but rather we experience it as falling asleep and waiting for that final day. And notice how Paul concludes this. He does not merely tell the Corinthians, think of how wonderful this will be. No, he urges them to action. Because a resurrection ethic is not, let's just sit around and wait till that day happens. No, he says, for my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We have the confidence to labor diligently because we know that, we don't know all that God's going to do and how all this is going to work. But what is the work that He's called us to? What is the work of the Lord? Well, what did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Because you share in Christ's life, you are to look more and more like Him. As you have been united with Christ in His death, so also will we be united with Him in His resurrection. And that's why the Catechism tells us that we shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Now, what does that mean? I'd like you to just turn over briefly to the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20. Because Revelation 20 and 21 tells us about this last day. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, we hear about the final judgment, the day when we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Hear how John says it, starting in verse 11 of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then a book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had. And the sea gave up the dead. Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Scripture consistently tells us that at the final judgment, we will be judged according to what we have done in this life. Now, how can we stand in that judgment? If we look at ourselves seriously, that's not necessarily the most promising way of ending things. Notice that there are many books opened. But there's another book, the book of life. The Lamb's book of life has been described earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 13, verse 8, and again in chapter 17, verse 8, as containing all names of all those who belong to the Lamb, those whose names have been written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. The Lamb has ransomed them for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He has fully paid for all their sins. And so when the books are read, all their sins are covered. If their names are in the Lamb's book of life, then there is nothing against them. After all, they paid for all their sins. The only record that will be read on that day will be the record of the good they have done in Christ. As Revelation 19, verse 8 says, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Yes, it's true. Everyone will be judged according to what they have done. But since Christ has paid for the sins of His people, therefore they will only be judged by what they have done in Him. And thus they will be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment. Jesus says in Matthew 25, when He speaks of the final judgment, that then the righteous will answer Him. Now, who can claim to be righteous before God? Well, what do you call someone whose sins have all been forgiven? Righteous. What justification? Justification is where God declares us righteous in Christ because Jesus has covered all our sins and His righteousness has been imputed to us. And so therefore, what do you call someone who is in Christ? righteous. If you try to call him a sinner before the throne of God, Jesus will say, nope, I paid for that. And so at the final judgment, they will be openly acknowledged and acquitted because there is nothing against them before the throne of God. The resurrection changes our focus. In the resurrection of Jesus, we see that all of our self-oriented pursuits are hollow. Jesus Christ is seated in glory with the name that is above every name. But he didn't get there by pursuing wealth, status, and prestige. He humbled himself, serving the poor, the widows, the orphans, even the tax collectors and prostitutes. He knew that the only route to glory was through the valley of humility. And the resurrection calls us to see the glory that shines through the midst of suffering and humility. As Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because in the resurrection we will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God for all eternity. John describes this in the next verses in chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. How do you describe the new creation and the full enjoyment of God's presence? Well, the same way that you describe the resurrection body. When you think of the glorification of Jesus, that is what the glorification of creation is all about. It says, heaven and the first earth will pass away and the sea will be no more. Some people think that this means that the creation will be obliterated and God will start over. But that doesn't quite fit the analogy that Paul uses of the resurrection body, which is sown mortal and raised immortal. Paul's point is that there is some continuity between this body and the resurrection body. And it would seem that there is some continuity between this creation and the new creation. But there are others who go too far in the opposite direction. They want to say that this creation will simply be, of sin will be done away with, and all the best parts of this creation and man's handiwork in it will be preserved. I once heard a conference speaker speaking at a camp saying, this campground will be there in the new creation. And I was thinking, wow, okay. That seems to go too far in the opposite direction. I suspect that C.S. Lewis was probably closer to the truth in the Narnia series when he portrays the new creation as the real thing to which this creation pointed and in which this creation participates. That this creation is there's both continuity and discontinuity. But the best thing about that glorious land will be the fact that he will be there. Now, if you have spent your whole life running and hiding from God, then I don't suppose that sounds very attractive. I know some people, when they think about heaven, they think primarily about getting to see their dearly departed loved ones again. Be careful about that. Because what that means is that you have loved people more than you have loved God. What is the thing that you keep seeing over and over again? What's interesting is Scripture never actually talks about seeing your dearly departed in the new creation. I have no doubt they'll be there if they're believers in Jesus, but that's not what we're looking forward to. What we're looking forward to is Jesus. What we're looking forward to is beholding the God whom we love with all our heart. After all, what is the first commandment? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart. The reason why we love others should be because we love God more than anything else. And if we start to love others more than we love God, if our point, if our goal for glory, seeing our loved ones, then we're actually missing the main point. That we should long to see God. We should long to see the Lamb. And we long to know Him. That's what we are aiming for. What we need then to be doing now is cultivating that love for Him, delighting in God, enjoying Him, rejoicing and being thankful for His kindness to us in Christ Jesus, and then, yes, spending time with Him, nourishing and cherishing that time that we have with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. This is our chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it's that when we orient ourselves in that direction, you might say all these things resolve themselves into that. And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And the response that John has to all this is to say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. For too often we have loved the things of this earth more than we love You, the Creator of all things. Too often we have first our own kingdoms and our own glory, our own righteousness, our own ways. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, who You have raised up to Your right hand in glory, that we might bear the image of the man from heaven, that we might become what You have created us to be. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name.